Well, I decided this morning that I'd start things off a little differently by talking about the Princess Bride. Maybe not so different. I mean, since I've mentioned this a number of times now, I've given you plenty of times to watch it, so I don't feel bad at all about any spoilers I may say in this time. So, it's your own fault. The movie that I'm referencing, it tells a story about this farm boy named Wesley and this girl named Buttercup who fall in love. But Wesley, he has to go and seek his fortune so he can afford to marry Buttercup. And while he's at sea, his ship is attacked by the dread pirate Roberts, and he is presumed dead. So Buttercup, it comes back to her, and she vows to never love again. Well, a little bit after that, the prince in the land, Prince Humperdinck, he decides to choose Buttercup for his bride, and that's one of the laws of the land, that he can choose whichever bride he wants. So Buttercup's resigned to accept because, well, her true love is dead, so what does it matter? Or at least so she thinks, right? They're actually reunited, so that's one spoiler. And when they're reunited, Wesley returns as the new Dread Pirate Roberts. See, what you find out is that this pirate name, it's not the actual person. It's just the name that gets passed down. You know, when a pirate gets rich enough to retire, well, he retires, and he then transitions to this new Dread Pirate Roberts. So Wesley returns. He gets Buttercup, but he's captured by the prince. Both he and Buttercup are captured. And so when Buttercup realizes that the prince is about to kill Wesley through the soldiers, she offers to surrender. She doesn't want Wesley to die. So she offers to surrender if he'll return Wesley to his ship. And he, of course, promises, and that's just a lie. Because he takes Wesley to Count Rugen, his friend, so that he can torture him. And some time passes, and the prince gets upset out of how committed Buttercup is to Wesley. So he goes to where Wesley's being tortured, pushes it too far, and Wesley dies. Another spoiler. So at this point, Inigo and Fezzik, they come to find Wesley. I mean, it's too late, but they take him to Miracle Max. They're hoping for a miracle, right? They want him to somehow miraculously get back from the dead. And luckily, Max tells him that he's only mostly dead. So he's only willing to help them, though, because they don't have a lot of money, if it's a really noble cause. And so in order to figure that out, he takes some hand bellows, he pumps some air into Wesley's chest, pushes on it, and Wesley then moans. Why? He asks first, "Hey, what's so important? What you got here that's worth living for?" And then he pushes on Wesley and he moans, "True love," right? True love. I mean, what a noble cause, right? That's what he's living for. A little bit later, when Buttercup thinks that Wesley's dead, she's willing to lose her life as well because true love is what she was living for. Well, the whole reason why Inigo is looking for Wesley is so that he can help him with his own pursuit, which is revenge. He's after Count Rugen. See, Count Rugen had gotten Inigo's dad to make a sword for him. I mean, this is a beautiful sword, and he was going to pay him to do this, but when he comes to Inigo's father to get the sword, he's not willing to actually pay him what he said. And so Inigo's father says, "No, you can't have the sword." And Rugen kills him. So then Inigo spends the rest of his life studying fencing in order to track down Count Rugen, get a duel, you know, ask him, challenge him to a duel, and then to avenge his father. Well, at the end, he's successful. It's like four spoilers now, what, three or four? But that's what gets interesting, right? Because at the end, when they're about ready to ride off, not into the sunset, I guess to the sunrise, but they're getting to ride off, he's looking, he's talking to Wesley, and he says, "You know, it's very strange. I have been in the revenge business so long. Now that it's over, I don't know what to do with the rest of my life." And Wesley, who's now ready to retire, he looks at him and he says, "Have you ever considered piracy? You'd make a wonderful Dread Pirate Roberts." Now, so you have all these things in this movie that are about what you live for. So piracy really is a means to an end, right? With piracy, it's all about the pursuit of wealth so that you can retire and live this wonderful life like a king. So there's all these different motivations. You have living for romantic love, for personal vengeance, or for comfortable prosperity. So everyone has that treasure that they're actually living for. It's not a chest of gold, usually. It's our highest aim. Everything else is a means to that end, whatever that is. Piracy is a way to store up wealth so that you can retire and enjoy it. All the efforts Wesley did, I mean, everything that he did was really so he could be with Buttercup. And Inigo, he studies swordsmanship, right? Not because he loves sword fighting, but so that he can avenge his father. So we all have something we're chasing for. There's something that stands out above everything else, but not all our treasure is going to last. So all the treasures there in The Princess Bride, they're temporary. So our VBS this year is titled Outlast, Finding the Treasure That Remains. It's centered on Matthew 16, 19 through 21, especially 20 through 21. So I decided what was best for me this past week as I was preparing not only for a sermon but for VBS, that it made sense to just also focus on a sermon connected with VBS. So to combine my preparation. So that's what I did. We're going to look at this idea of treasure in heaven. And what we're going to see are three ways to understand what it means to lay up treasures in heaven. We're going to look at why you lay up treasures in heaven, how to lay it up, and who lays up that kind of treasure. Now, before we do that, I do want to just give some context. How we're jumping back into Matthew. We were here a long, long time ago, actually about 9 years ago. So just in terms of the context, Matthew is in the middle of Matthew 6, verses 19 following. That's in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew told us what that sermon was about in Matthew 4, 23, when he says Jesus preached about the kingdom of heaven. So the good news of the kingdom. So this sermon in chapters 5 through 7 is all about the kingdom of heaven. Now, even though there is going to be a day, one day there we will see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven when the kingdom is here fully. Jesus intended people to put this sermon into practice now. How do I know that? Well, because you get to the end of the book of Matthew, the gospel, and he tells us what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to make disciples. How? By baptizing and teaching them what? Everything he's commanded. Guess what the Sermon on the Mount's full of? The commands of Christ. So this is something that we're supposed to be attentive to as followers of Jesus. So the sermon begins with the Beatitudes, which are really correcting our assumptions about how one experiences life in the kingdom. Experience of those blessings begins with being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and finally by being persecuted for the sake of pursuing righteousness, which is associated directly with Jesus, or persecuted for Jesus and following him. So Jesus then establishes the fact that his disciples should put on display this purity of the kingdom. It's illustrated as salt and light. So what does that purity look like? He goes on to say it's the perfections of his heavenly Father. He goes on to say, what does it look like to be righteous? And he describes that in chapter 5, the rest of chapter 5. The extent of righteousness. It's not just obeying externally. It's an obedience from the heart. And he turns then from that extent of righteousness to talk about the pursuit of righteousness. And he looks first at these typical forms of piety. And he basically says, look, giving to the poor, praying, fasting, those are good things so long as your concern is for God's approval and not that of others. And then he transitions to what we're talking about. He's still talking about righteousness, the pursuit of righteousness, but now he's talking about how what we're focused on is what enables us to pursue righteousness. So he uses the illustration of laying up treasure. There's a certain kind of treasure we need to lay up, though. It's the treasure in heaven. So the first question is, why should we lay up treasure in heaven? Jesus explains by saying, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Treasure in Jesus' day is basically anything of value that you wanted to keep safe. You know, so it could be money. It could be a harvest. It was valuable. It could be clothing, nice clothing that you didn't wear all the time. Whatever it was, though, Jesus, what would come to mind is things of this earth. You say treasure, that's what comes to mind. And so Jesus was directing his disciples away from that pursuit in order to focus on something different. Now, he wasn't telling his disciples to be irresponsible. You know, don't actually save your harvest. He wasn't saying that. What he was focused on is saying, what matters most is not these temporary treasures. They don't last. They're where moths and rust can ruin. That second word, rust, is probably not talking about iron oxide. No, that is one example of what he's talking about, where, you know, you have iron and it comes in contact with air and water, and there's some chemical reaction that produces iron oxide, that red flaky material. It's not strong like iron. And as that process continues, it eats away at the metal. It's really that idea, eating away, that this word is talking about. So it could be rust. It'd also be from rats or mold that eats away something. So that's really what he's talking about. It could be something that ruins your clothes, like moths. Or it could be rats that get into your bin. Even if it's not ruined, even if what you save isn't ruined, someone could just come in and take it. Jesus doesn't actually say where thieves break in. That's the way we talk about thieves. He actually says where thieves dig through. I mean, we say somebody breaks into your house because they're going to break something to get in. Well, in their day, you had mud huts, mud buildings, mud or brick that's loose. If a thief wanted to get in, he would dig through it. So whatever, breaking in, digging through, he's taking something that doesn't belong to him. It belongs to the person inside. So having something stolen, I don't know if you've had this happen before. It is very unnerving. And I still remember when Laura and I first moved to Florida, and we chose this apartment, mostly for the pool, and it was pretty nice. But we chose this apartment. We had all our stuff moved in, mostly still in boxes, though, and we wanted to take a break because we really wanted to go check out that pool. So we did. Locked the door, went to the pool. After a while, we came back to an unlocked door, which should have been the first clue. But we really didn't notice anything until Laura was asking about a book that she had put in the laptop bag. And that's when we realized the laptop bag was gone with the book and the laptop. I very foolishly put it right by the door. So somebody, and I think it was somebody who worked at the apartment complex, because there was somebody that had unlocked the door, maybe seen us at the pool, maybe the guy that actually unlocked our doors the first, I don't know who it was, but somebody took our stuff, and that was really, just gave me a sick feeling. Nothing is secure in this life. You can lock it up, and moths and rats and rust can get to it. And if they don't, a thief just might get to it. And that's Jesus' point. Anything you might treasure and store in this life could be taken away. So it's not worth it to spend your life pursuing earthly treasure that will not last. Instead, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Nothing can ruin treasure that's in heaven. Moths can't get at it, rats, thieves. It's safe. Treasures in heaven last forever. So that's where you should store your treasure. And Jesus ends his thought by giving another reason for what he's saying. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wherever your valuables are, that's where your chief concern is. You know, that's where your heart, that's what your heart is thinking about. And the heart in the Bible is, of course, that way to talk about your inner life, your thinking, your feelings, your desires. So whatever you determine to be the most valuable thing, that then determines your focus. You long for whatever you value. So if temporary things of this world are what you value most, that's what you long for. That's what your decisions are going to be made in light of. That's what you're going to live for. And what's interesting is that Jesus changes in this last verse, verse 21, from the plural to the singular. And he was using treasures in the plural you, and he switches to treasure and you. And so that at least signals that he's saying this, directing this in an individual way. This needs to be true of individuals. But it also seems to point to what is your highest treasure, what is your highest priority. That's what dictates what we pursue. The 4th century pastor, Augustine, he talked about highest priorities and chief goods. And he said that our chief good is that which will leave us nothing further to seek in order to be blessed. If only we make all our actions refer to it and seek it not for the sake of something else, but for its own sake. Therefore, it is called the end, because we wish other things on account of it, but itself only for its own sake. He's talking about how your highest good is whatever you pursue as an end in itself. There's many things that you pursue in order to achieve something else. All our pursuits are headed towards this one final goal. There's something that everything else is really organized under. So once you reach that goal, there's nothing else you need to do after that. There's nothing else you need to chase after once you achieve that goal, whatever it is. So every action, again, it's ultimately done. It may not be done in a way that's directly focused on that end, but the way that you carry out whatever you do is impacted by what's most important, the top rung of the ladder. That's that thing that there's nothing more important than. And so Jesus is telling us that our chief pursuit needs to be something we can treasure in heaven, not something you can just simply pursue and experience here on earth. Everything we do needs to be oriented towards something that remains in the end when we're in the kingdom, when the kingdom arrives in full and we're experiencing this eternal state. And he's saying whatever you live for now needs to be something that continues. It should be something that you could find in heaven. And then Jesus uses these two illustrations to explain what he's talking about, his reasoning a little bit more in depth. The first one, starting in verse 22, it comes from this ancient idea of how the eye functioned with the body. So Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then the light is in you is darkness. How great is the darkness? Now, if we're going to understand this, we have to not think in terms of like medical approaches or scientific approaches to the eye. This is a metaphorical use of the eye, the same way that we would talk about focusing on something. Right? That comes from a metaphorical way of thinking about vision. Your eyes focus on something literally, but we use that to talk about metaphorically paying attention to something. And that's the idea that Jesus is using. So in the ancient world, the picture was your eye is like a lamp that provides light to your inner life. Can't work in the dark. You need light. So whatever we focus either provides that light to your inner thoughts and desires, or it doesn't. And that's very similar to what he just said about where your treasure is, there your heart is, or where your heart is, there your treasure is. If your heart is aimed at the right object, then you can pursue righteousness. If your heart is aimed at the wrong object, you cannot even pursue the righteousness you're supposed to. That's the idea with the eye. If your eye is focused on the wrong treasure, it doesn't provide light that allows you to do what you're supposed to do. So imagine you are in a room with one window facing east. That window is facing east. When is the room going to be full of light? In the morning or in the evening? Morning, right? I just wanted to wait just to make sure I was right. Consensus says morning, right? All right. In the morning, right? Because that's the direction that's facing where the light's coming from. So in the same way, if you're facing what would bring light into the body, it's gonna work. It's going to provide that direction. In a similar way, Moses does something in both Exodus and Deuteronomy that's kind of a similar illustration where he talks about putting the law between your eyes. Some Jewish people took that literally. It doesn't seem in either place that Moses intended them to literally put the law in between their eyes. So the phylacteries is a misunderstanding of what Moses is saying. But the idea is wherever you look, if the law was there between your eyes, you're going to see the law. You're going to know how am I supposed to take on whatever I'm doing. Well, the law is going to inform me. It's going to direct me. It's going to provide direction for me. Well, Jesus is saying, one, if you're pursuing, if you're looking at the right thing, then you can do the right thing. If you're looking at the wrong thing, you're not going to do the right thing. So then he gives these two contrasting situations to make his point a little further. First, he starts with a good example. He says in verse 22, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. That word translated healthy, you know, just means if your eye's doing what it's supposed to. One dictionary explains it that this has to do with being motivated by singleness of purpose. And then there's just lots of ideas about what would that mean? Well, interestingly, Jesus uses the adjective here. But when the related noun or the related adverb is used, they're translated generosity and generously. So idea is, that's the kind of activity that demonstrates that you're actually focused on the right thing. If you're focused on treasure that's heavenly, well, that frees you up to be generous with what is here on earth. If that's not your focus, you can be generous. You can share with others whatever you have. The second option Jesus gives is if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. On one hand, we know what it means to have a bad eye. You can't see, or at least not very well. But that term bad can also be translated evil. Not just not functioning, but sinful. And in Jesus' day, an evil eye was used to talk about, guess what? Greed. Envy. That's what it meant to have an evil eye. So if you're concerned, if your focus is on the stuff of this earth, you're going to struggle with envy. You're going to struggle with greed because you're focused on getting more and more in this life. So if you don't have something transcendent to live for, it's going to lead to a self-centered life, one that struggles with greed and envy. But if you are looking to something beyond this temporary life, well, you can treat people without a hidden agenda, with sincerity, because you're not trying to get something out of them. And you can be generous with them because you're not living for the stuff that you have. So that's why it's important to lay up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. That's the only way that you can actually approach the righteousness that Jesus is preaching about. Well, then he explains this with a second illustration. And what the second illustration does is it explains why this has to be an exclusive focus. So this one comes from the world of slavery. He says, no one can serve two masters. In Jesus' day, there were slaves everywhere. A good portion of the society were slaves. And one of the most basic ideas behind slavery, and that is not the kind of slavery that is explicitly denied, which was the slavery here in America. That is explicitly said to be wrong. This slavery, though still not good, it was basically the idea that your property, you belong to a person, you have lost the right to determine life yourself. That doesn't mean you didn't make decisions, but it means that if your master, for example, wanted you to go to school to become a doctor or a lawyer, you could do that. But you then were still obligated to be a doctor or a lawyer for your master. So, given that reality, having two masters makes no sense. If one master told you to do one thing and another master told you to do the opposite, you're obligated to do both, which you cannot do. Jesus said that a person with two masters will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And in a context like this, hate or love is a way to talk about choosing one or choosing the other, just really like the second example too of either being devoted to the one and despising or disregarding the other. You have to make a choice. You cannot do what both of them tell you to do. So in the same way, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot pursue earthly valuables and what God wants. These are diametrically opposed masters. One focused on temporary treasure. The other is on what lasts forever. Either you pursue what's in the interest of God and his kingdom, or you pursue what's only going to be here, summarized as money. So you should never assume that Jesus is saying, well, you know, you need to mostly lay your treasures up in heaven. It's just mostly. No, it's an either or that Jesus sets up. Something is always going to be on top. Something is always going to be primary. Either it's heavenly desires or it's earthly desires. But you cannot think, well, I will do this, but I really also want this to be important. One of them's going to win out. So how do you actually do this? What does it look like to lay up treasures in heaven? Jesus fills us in a little bit later in the chapter. But the first thing I want to say is that whatever these treasures are, this is not the kind of deferred gratification that you see in other religions. Right? Jesus is not saying, you know those things that you sinfully desire? Well, if you just wait, you'll get it in heaven. That's what Islam does, right? With telling the men that, well, in heaven, you're going to have a harem. You be faithful to your wife now, but then someday, you can have all those sinful desires that you have. That's not what Jesus is talking about. I mean, Jesus has been very clear about that. Obedience is not just some external thing. It comes from the heart. Adultery is not just being faithful externally. It's being faithful in your heart. So he is not talking about any type of deferred gratification. But the other thing we want to make sure and be clear, Jesus is not saying you shouldn't desire anything, have any desires for things in this life. He's not saying you can't want things. He's not saying to be like the Stoics and just not have desires. He's saying that your goal is, even in wanting to be married, even wanting to be kind to your, or to do good things for your kids, or whatever it is that you're promoting, that there can be good things, good desires, but they're all dictated by this heavenly desire. So what are these kinds of treasures that are in heaven? Well, it's got to be something that can be in heaven. And what is it that's in heaven? And there's lots of things that we hear described as in heaven, but chiefly God. So whatever this is has to be directly related to God. He's the eternal source of all good. So Craig Blomberg, he suggested that holiness is one of those treasures. So spending time developing godly character is going to last forever. That is what this sermon's about. The pursuit of righteousness. That is what Jesus is talking about. And so when you get to verse 33, he seems to say something that's directly related to the same idea. He starts talking about worry for a little bit that's related to this. And he then contrasts that in verse 33. He says, don't worry, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So instead of focusing on the things of this earth, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. This is not about finding the kingdom like it's hidden. And it's not about establishing the kingdom. So seeking first the kingdom means I'm going to bring the kingdom here now. No, this is about priorities. you're concerned about. You want the kingdom rule first in your own life. This is what we're told to pray, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what we're pursuing. Even as we pray for it, we want that to be true in our lives. We want God to rule in us. We want to do his will. That's the priority. So laying up treasure in heaven is another way to talk about that pursuit of righteousness. Now, pursuing righteousness is not how you make it into the kingdom. The pursuit of righteousness is how people act who belong to the kingdom. This is not a how to get in. This is a what it looks like if you're in. If you're going to experience this, it doesn't just come down to our effort. He's talking about something that has to be true in our hearts. This has to be a heart orientation that Jesus is focused on. It's only the person who has a heart rightly oriented to this that can pursue righteousness. Only the person who sees the value of heavenly things is going to be able to successfully pursue the kingdom and its righteousness as the priority. So this is the pursuit that we're after. We're to pursue the righteousness of the kingdom, doing what God wants, his moral will. How do we pursue righteous living? Paul is very clear that the Holy Spirit is the most important aspect of our pursuit of righteousness. He does that in Romans 8. Where he talks all about how the Spirit is what determines. If you are led by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit. And the way he talks in Philippians 2, 12, and 13, we can understand that the Spirit is the one who then gives us the desire to do this and the ability to do it. It's a Spirit who produces righteous fruit. According to Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all fruit. Those are all things that come from the Spirit. So the Spirit is what we need in order to do this. At the same time, even those, when we have the Spirit, we don't tell the Spirit what to do. So, does that mean we should just wait for the Spirit to act? You know, let go and let God. Well, no, because Paul does this kind of paradoxical thing in saying in Philippians that, well, it's God who's at work in you to want to do this and to do it. But he started by saying, you have to work out your salvation. You have to act. So we're told to take action. So what do we do? Well, God repeatedly in his word directs us to his word. God actually gives us instruction. And then he spends a lot of time in the Bible saying, this is what you need to be paying attention to. So the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is divided into three sections. You have the first five books, Pentateuch, also referred to as the law. And it's not just laws that are there, but this is really that part of the Bible that's the charter for God's people. It's giving the direction for them. And everything else is founded on it. And there's more direction given after that, but all of it comes down focused on that. So the next section begins with the book of Joshua, both in English and in the Hebrew Bible. And in the first chapter of Joshua, it directs us back to the first five books. It says, this law, this book of the law, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Well, the beginning of the second section in the Hebrew Bible is the book of Psalms. And you find something very similar there, directing you once again to the law. It says there in Psalm 1, when it talks about the blessed man, that his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. So it's God's written word that he directs us to. He doesn't direct us to do some type of, you know, meditation without direction, in a closet, waiting for somebody to whisper something into our ear. He directs us to his word. It's through his word that we can pursue the righteousness that he desires. And we do that again in the power of the Spirit. So we're to be meditating on it, constantly setting our mind on the word. Now, you could think, well, Kurt, that was the old covenant. That was Israel. But just remember what Paul said to Timothy. He instructed him in his second letter. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, our inclination in our kind of individualistic Western world is to immediately go to my own individual application of that, right? Now, that's not wrong. There is an individual application, but Paul's first application is for Timothy, the man of God. He's telling him, you need to preach the word. Tells him in a couple verses later. The emphasis from Paul is you need to teach God's people the word so that they can meditate on it and have it all on their mind. He does the same thing in Ephesians 4. When he tells people, how are you going to become more like Christ? He's given to the church pastors and teachers to equip the saints. So that does not mean, on the one hand, I am not at all saying don't be reading your Bible. Read your Bible. You have to have the Bible in your mind. You have to have the word in your mind. But don't treat this as an individual endeavor. That's also one of the reasons why we come to church, is to be directed in the word. But then what we need to do is meditate on it. That is what's going to keep our eyes fixed on what we're supposed to be doing. And then, of course, we do that in prayer, with prayerful dependence on God. If we're not praying, we are imagining that we're doing this in our own effort. So you pray in line with receiving the instructions from God. And in the power of the Spirit, you're depending on the Spirit to carry it out. So who should do this? Who is supposed to lay up treasure in heaven? Jesus makes a distinction between people in his sermon. He makes a distinction between basically insiders and outsiders. He refers to the outsiders as Gentiles. The insiders are those that belong to the kingdom. So, who belongs to the kingdom? Well, Peter, later on in his first letter, he describes who gets to enjoy the kingdom. He does that in 1 Peter 2:9, where he talks about Christians as being God's own possession. Now, that comes from a text that we're going to be looking at when we go back to Exodus. Exodus 19:5, and there the term is translated treasured possession. And that's the way the ESV translates it. It's the kind of some possession that's a personal value to you. And so why are these people treasured by God? For his personal reasons. It's not that we should think about ourselves as being a treasured possession and think, wow, how great am I? We are treasured because God considers us to be treasured. He's determined that we are valuable to him. He did that when he created us. He didn't have to create us. He decided to create us as the pinnacle of his creation in Genesis 1. He determined to place value on us. And then he demonstrates his value in how he rescues us through his son. Now you could imagine, how do you determine value for things? Well, one of the ways that we determine value is how much it costs to purchase something. How much did he pay to purchase? Peter goes on to say, or he says earlier in his letter, that he didn't pay for us with temporary treasure. He purchased us with Christ's sacrifice. He says, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So, again, I ask, who is this that's a treasured possession? Who are these treasured possessions? It's those who respond to the good news like Jesus describes in the parable of treasure hidden in a field. So this is a person who's a disciple. Matthew 13:44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he had and buys that field. In Jesus' day, well, even before, Bible times in general, you didn't have banks that you really trusted. And people were constantly invading the land. So if somebody was coming, you buried whatever was valuable. It was one of the ways that you would hide it from those people. And sometimes the treasure survived, but the people who buried it didn't. So there ended up being treasure, just buried all around. It wasn't the right of the individuals who came later to live on that land. It belonged to people who no longer were around. And so in this story, this person finds treasure in a field. He's not going to steal it. because the field belongs to somebody else. So what he does is he goes and he sells everything else that he owns, all his other possessions, just to get that field so that he can possess that treasure. So he realizes that what he discovered is worth more than all that he had. It doesn't say he struggles to get rid of his stuff. He's not saying, man, I wish I could keep that. But he does it with joy. Liquidates his possessions with joy because he sees in that treasure he found something greater. Something better than anything he had. So this is the kind of priority that Jesus is talking about for himself. You need to put him first. You need to see him as the most treasured reality in your life. Jesus said, you shouldn't love anyone more than him. Makes that explicit. You're not worthy of him if there are other people in your life who are more important than him. You're not his disciple, if that's the case. You shouldn't even love your own life above him. You shouldn't put your own life above him. The person who tries to keep their life, they lose it in the end. It's the person who realizes Jesus is worth it so much that even if I lose my life, it's worth it. That's the person who finds their life in Jesus. So those who belong to God, they're those who realize that living for themselves, living this life according to their rules, according to what they want, it's a problem. It's not worth it. They recognize it's not worth missing out on knowing God and knowing his son. So those people recognize their sin. They realize that chasing after the things of this life is just going to end in destruction. And they see in Jesus the treasure that really matters. They see a loving God who treasured them by giving his son in their place to pay for what their sin owes, to bring them back to God so that they can enjoy life with him. So you can enjoy this kingdom life when you turn from chasing after these temporary treasures, these temporary priorities, when you've come to believe that Jesus came to search for you and save you. Jesus came to hunt for his treasure. And he didn't do that grudgingly. Hebrews says that he did it with joy. So when we turn from this worthless treasure to find in him the greatest treasure, we then spend the rest of our life in pursuit of that treasure. Jesus did this with joy so that we would then joyfully turn from these worthless things and treasure him. So is that you? Or do you think that the things in this life are a better investment, that really it does make sense for me to live for something here and now? Everything in this life is going to come to an end. Everything has an expiration date in this life. You can imagine it's worth it to chase after fame, chase after comfort, chase after whatever it is. But it's not going to matter in the end. It's like any bad investment. It seems like it's worth it until it's not. So turn from that before it's too late. If you have found in Christ a treasure worth abandoning everything else for, well, then you keep laying up treasure in heaven. You keep in that pursuit of righteousness. Now, some Christians kind of think that this is not that important, right? Because we realize, look, I can pursue righteousness all I want, and I'm going to fail. I'm going to keep failing. I'm not going to be good until I'm glorified. So what does it really matter? Well, I can't say enough how bad, how wrong of an approach that is. But all I need to tell you is this is your Lord who's directed us to do this. What may seem counter to, what may seem like, well, it's never going to be perfect. It's never going to be good enough. Well, it will be good enough. But that shouldn't hinder us from pursuing it the way Paul acknowledged the same thing in Philippians 3. He said, I have not attained it yet, but I press on. It's just these eternal things that are going to last, that will continue to matter. So whatever you accumulate here, I promise you, it will not matter 1 millisecond after you die. It'll all be a loss. So pursue what is going to be relevant after death. Pursue the priorities of the kingdom. Holy character continues forever. Those you win to Christ continue forever. The holiness that you encourage in your brothers and sisters will last forever. So let's pursue the treasure that remains. Join me in prayer. Again, Father, we want to acknowledge that we cannot do this. We are dependent entirely on your Spirit to change our hearts from the start. We're entirely dependent on your Spirit to work in us, to make us want to do these things and to actually do them. So when we obey, we can do so with absolute confidence that it's not us. Yet not I, but Christ in me. It is Christ in me by his Spirit that allows for this pursuit of righteousness. And at the same time, it is absolutely important for me to pursue righteousness. I shouldn't wait around till I feel like it, wait around till I'm inspired, that we pursue this. And you have given us your word, along with your Spirit, to change our lives. So help us. Help us to do a better job of meditating on your word, of bringing it to mind. All the different ways that we can take it in, that we would recognize that your word is what instructs us in the way that is righteous. And that we would be committed to praying all along the way, depending on you entirely, to do what you have clearly told us to do. And for that to matter the most, matter more than our efforts to try to get the best, to make the best decision for our job or our car or our home, that we'll be concerned about making the best decision for what's right, even if that involves taking an economic loss. So we ask for your grace so that we can lay up treasure in heaven. And we do pray for anyone here who is laying up treasure here on earth, that you would use this good news to change their focus, that they would see how empty that will be one day, and that they will begin even now by seeing the treasure that is Christ, to pursue that. By faith in Jesus, to live for him. Pray that you'd help us to be an encouragement to that end, that we'd be available to share this love with others as well. We ask it because of your amazing grace towards us in Christ. Amen.